the saints together with us tonight. You know we're going to look at the pearl of great price. Tomorrow evening, a less savory subject, we shall look at good fish and bad fish. It'd be good that the bad fish will all be burned up, and the good fish will be preserved. But our subject is a delightful subject this evening, to look at the pearl of great price. So we'll read together. We haven't got much to read. Verse 45 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I suppose it would be rather a surprise to the disciples when our Lord Jesus began to talk to them about a pearl of great price. The pearl wasn't a thing that Jewish people sought after. And I think only two places in your Old Testament scriptures of the Authorized Version will you have the word pearl. There it's possible it should be crystal. So the idea of a pearl is foreign to the Old Testament scriptures. The place in the Old Testament where you do have the word pearl, though I say it should be crystal, in the book of Job. You remember, he wasn't a Jew. He's a great man of the East. Contemporary, I suppose, with Abraham, and being contemporary with Abraham, he could not possibly be of Abraham's seed. He was of the East, the place of merchandise and wealth. And so you have the idea of a pearl here, something valueless to Israel. Yet, this thing that was valueless to Israel, the merchant man was seeking. Why was he seeking something that was valueless to Israel? Because, you see, you're not, in this parable, in an Israelitish world. You're a merchant man who's dealing with a Gentile world of business. And while the pearl was valueless to the Jew, as the centuries rolled by, pearl became of increased value to the Gentiles. And the merchant men of that day who dealt with these pearls didn't buy them in order that they might have them for their personal ornamentation. Or if they were Jews, they didn't go and find them in order to sell them to fellow Gentiles. They were seeking to purchase a pearl. The merchant man would have in mind some Shah, some king of the Middle East, some head of a dukedom. And having this customer in mind, he would think of a pearl. It would either lie on the bosom of an Eastern potentate, or be used as an ornament for his brow. Notice this man's a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls. Interesting when you think that here is something brought before us that is really of no interest to Israel. And you search through Israel's testament, if you like, the Old Testament, and you don't find a mention of it. And Israel is valueless. It's unheard of. It's unknown. You search through the Old Testament scriptures, looking for the pearl of great price. The church. The bride. The one body. Not of any value to Israel. Never heard of it. Never heard of it. Oh, yes, there was a wife of Jehovah.
Yes.
Oh, yes, the wife of Jehovah may be divorced and be like a widow. Wear a widow's clothes. The Old Testament will tell me that one day she'll be restored and she'll forget that she ever was widowed. But I look in vain for the idea of a bride for Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Unheard of. Unknown. Not there. Paul takes his pen in the New Testament scriptures to write about a mystery hid in all other ages. Not hidden in the earth. I'll say something about that in a minute. Israel hidden in the earth. But not hidden in the earth. But hidden in the very counsels of God. While the nation of Israel were indeed very, very, very interested in the prophecy of the glory of their nation in a coming day, never anything about a bride. Never anything about a bride for God's Son. They put no emphasis upon that. No value on that at all. It's only when you come past the Old Testament scriptures. Why should I say that the day when God is dealing with Israel, that they knew of the first whispers in the New Testament scriptures, through the ministry of Paul, bride for Christ, a new thing, something different. There are hints of it, there are no in the Gospels. We are told there shall be one flock and there shall be one shepherd. We're told there, I will build my church. You have ideas like that, but as far as definite revelation to do with the church, which is his body, the Old Testament, the silent book, and even as you develop in New Testament scriptures, the idea that the Jew and the Gentile should be blessed in equality, of experience, an equality of blessing was so foreign to the Judaizers that they demanded that the Gentiles should be circumcised and become ceremonially Jews. Oh, they would have allowed from their Old Testament scriptures the Gentiles were going to be blessed one day, but only blessed one day in subordination to the nation of Israel. The idea that Paul develops in the Ephesian epistle, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, fellowship, equal privilege and responsibility on one level, Jew and Gentile, said the Jew never. As Peter looked into that sheet let down from heaven, full of all those animals, he said, I have never touched anything common or unclean. The idea that you could remove the uncleanness from the Gentile and allow him to be on the same plane as a Jew, foreign to Jewish thinking, this pearl of great price, not only something unknown in their book, but something both obnoxious to Peter at first, and obnoxious to the Judaizers in the days that followed. And I suppose Paul was in prison, wasn't he? What for? Not so much because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those Gentiles. He was preaching equal blessings for Gentiles as well as Jews, and that was abhorrent. Well, you see, the pearl was no value in Jewish eyes. But the pearl that was no value in Jewish eyes, its value could be estimated by the merchant. And he was seeking goodly pearls.
His idea was that they should be for the adornment of a potentate.
Our Lord, the merchant, seeking goodly pearls, had his eyes set on one thing, the adornment of the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a pearl of great price. You couldn't estimate its value, and where's it going to be eternally? On the very bosom of the eternal. Shall we say near his heart? On the very brow of the eternal, for the eternal glory of God the Father. Merchantman. That would get something that would be for the glory of God eternally. I go in my thinking to Ephesians chapter 1. I read, to the praise of his glory. What's the praise of his glory? This pearl. This pearl of great price. What does it mean to be the praise of his glory? And you see, you think of a picture gallery, the work of a great artist. And as you come to his first scribblings, as they do in those exhibitions, and then you see his pictures, one in succession, everyone you look at, his glory is increasing. You see his prowess as a painter, his ability, the colours, the shape. Ah, yes, it's all adding praise. Ah, but when I think of the church, it's the crowning picture. It's the crowning jewel. It's that which will be the one that adds praise to the glory of his grace. You go through Old Testament history and you think of all the things that God has done in the matchlessness of his grace. And you say every picture that you look at of the grace of God, well, it glorifies God. Ah, but what adds praise on top of all that? The praise of the glory of his grace wherein we have been made accepted in the beloved. And in God's wondrous grace, the Ephesians, you know, once worshippers of Artemis, steeped in idolatry, brought into this new thing to enjoy, though they were once aliens and foreigners, strangers, now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Yes, they've been brought in. And what are they going to be, this new thing? Conformed of Jew and Gentile? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Can we say that on the very bosom of God, there will lie forever the greatest adornment in all the divine equipment of heaven, on the very bosom of God, pearl of great price. I repeat, valueless to Israel. Valueless in the world. The merchantman seeking has found them. He's got it to the very bosom of God. How wondrous you and I in eternity. To be on the very bosom of God. Near to his heart. Precious to himself. Can I say, the greatest adornment of heaven, apart from the persons of the Godhead themselves, this pearl of great price. You'll notice this man's a merchant man. And you'll notice without doubt that it is our blessed Lord, a merchant man. What did you say about a merchant man? He's seeking
goodly pearls. He can compare the value of one pearl with another. He can appreciate the beauty of each pearl. And he can assess the value of each pearl. In his mind he can think of that pearl that he's now looking at. It may be its special environment. Put in a casing. Made for an adornment. He can assess all that. He's a merchant. And this merchantman shall be laid look down from heaven. It's all unworthy specimens like you and I. Saw what divine grace could do with us. Thinks of us as a pearl in the adornment of heaven. He could assess the value. He found one pearl that was more valuable than any other pearl. One pearl that was purer, lovelier, smoother, whiter than any other pearl. And assessing the value of the pearl of great price. He paid a price for it. Our blessed Lord. What unlovely material he looked at. Even when he was on earth, a disarray of disciples he had. Publicans and sinners were following in his train. But as he looked on them, thought of the place in which he was going to put them, on the very bosom of God, without spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing. Perfect adornment of the being born. What an assessor. What an assessment. As divine persons looked on the patriarchs, oh, they have a place in coming glory, but they're not a pearl of great price. You look upon the great leaders of the nation of Israel, noble men, honorable men, but not the pearl of great price. You look on the great women of the Old Testament scriptures as they sparkle in the pages of Holy Writ, but they're not the pearl of great price. You look upon those saints that will serve him in tribulation days, noble saints, marked out in the New Testament scriptures for us for a wonderful blessing, a wonderful place. But now, this pearl of great price, he estimated its value. He had a place for it in his mind. And think that when he estimated the value of this thing, that in divine grace you and I have become part of. If I may quote the footnote, I think, of some copies of the Revised Version. John's Gospel, chapter 10, those lovely verses. Remember, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither is anyone able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The footnote of that translation says, that which my Father has given me is much more important than everything else. And no one is able to pluck it out of my Father's hand. I'm no scholar. I don't say that that's necessarily right. But it's the idea, isn't it? that that pearl of great price is much more important than everything else. And no one is able to pluck it out of my Father's hand.
That's not true. Go to Old Testament typology again. And I think that when Joseph's brethren were reconciled to him, wonderful picture of Israel being reconciled to their Messiah in a coming day. But through his beneficence, they find themselves in the land of Goshen. Hardly want anything better, could they? Ideal land for their flocks and their herds, and to be cared for by him who was next to the throne. Where was Asenath? Not in Goshen, but in the palace. Where was Asenath? Not caring for sheep, but lying in Joseph's bosom. And to Joseph, much more important than everything else. So you and I have been brought into this grand place. The merchant has assessed the value of this thing. It's the one who's seeking goodly pearls, he finds just one of great price. All the others can go by the board. But that one pearl of great price. What a privilege. What an honor to have been assessed by the merchant. Seeing that merchantman is our Lord, what grace, what an honor to be considered to him to be that pearl of great price. To lie in his bosom and in the bosom of the eternal forever. That wonderful place to which you and I have been brought. More important than everything else. Well, I know this is not modern theology. They don't like this. To think that the Church of God, just unique to this dispensation in which you and I live, brought into this lovely place, but we shall say as we go on in the meeting, we do have this lovely place before him. Of us again, it says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, that when he had found one pearl of great price. When did he find it? Oh, he found it before he went. And he found it before he sold. And was this then? Notice the contrast now. In the previous parable, a treasure. Right on this earth. Hidden in the field. We saw last evening that treasure. Shall we say? Twice hidden. Then he found it. Then he hid it again. He went away and came back. He bought the field. He hid the treasure. But I never read that this pearl of great price was hidden in the earth. And so I must go back in my thinking now. Not to Bethlehem. And not to the beginning of his seeking while he was here below. And I go back now into the council chamber of eternity. And divine persons, as it were, are planning together. It's not on earth. It's not in Israel. Not valued there. Says Paul, it's not revealed in former ages. And so all the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs, they didn't know a thing about it. But up there in the glory, divine persons, planning for the acquiring of a pearl of great price. So there, before the council chambers of eternity, you and I, chosen in him, from before the foundation of the world,
in love predestined unto the position of sons. Predestined that we might be conformed completely to the image of God's Son and thus possess eternal moral beauty. This was the plan of eternity, not the plan that wrought out in time. And because he saw in eternity, the one who's seeking goodly pearls, he found in the center of divine purpose, pearl of great price. Then he went. Who says? He went. And then he sold in order that he might acquire. So I say, shall I say, the one who was seeking goodly pearls for the adornment of the divine being eternally looks forward, and he has within his heart the idea of a pearl of great price, and he went. He stepped over the balustrade of heaven and stepped down to Bethlehem. There he went to the place called Calvary. He went. He went. And in going, you'll agree with me, he sold all that he had. For not only the tremendous cost of the poverty he endured on earth, and the poverty he endured it when he went to the depths of the cross. But all that he had in the worship of heaven, in the obedience of angels, he made his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, and from that place he went. You and I would say he came. He who was rich, and who can estimate the riches of heaven, he who was rich became beggarly, sold all that he had, at the infinite cost of the stoop from the very throne of God to the depths of Calvary, to the eternal place alongside the Father, becoming incarnate in order that he might come down to death, even the death of the cross. He went. Not from Bethlehem. He went. I came forth from the Father. You stand, as it were, in the throne room of the Father, and you see the Son going. I came forth. We're on the earth side of it. The divine beings on the heavenly side of it, and from the throne he goes forth. All that that may mean that you and I must not speculate upon. He went. He sacrificed everything in order that he might have for himself that pearl of great price. How often we might sing, all the way to Calvary went for me. And we think of his physical sufferings on the way to the cross. Oh, what it meant to him. In the volume of the book it had been written of him, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And comes in obedience to the Father's will to stoop, to become a man first. Tremendous stoop. Then to go to the cross in order to acquire pearl of great price. Sing together, shall we, of the pearl. It's a pearl that our Lord had in his mind not from coming into the world. Church has a place in the divine mind before the foundation of the world. You got an idea, he's coming in order to acquire this thing. And while you have in its acquiring of it all the costs of his coming, the cost of Calvary, This thing was particularly precious to him. Part of the value that's upon it is because one verse I quoted already from John 10, but in John 17, you'll remember that several times over, in fact, six times in John 17, once in John 10, a particular name given to the church. And you read this, those whom thou hast given me. Here we've got the pearl. Got the idea of a flock and one shepherd. The idea of the body. Here the idea of the bride. We have in one place at least the idea of the house. The idea of the temple. All these metaphorical terms used to describe this lovely company into which you and I have been brought. Church. Here's a unique title of it. Shall we say, we'll call it the gift. The gift. Those whom thou hast given. John 10. So that's when he used the expression. Sheep. The Father's gift. She goes through John 17. I won't turn you to it. But you have in verse 2 the idea, as many as thou hast given him. In verse 6, they're given out of the world. Verse 9, given for they are thine. Again, the loveliest one, I suppose, in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And one of the things that would add as thou hast given him. In verse 6, they're given out of the world. Verse 9, given for they are thine. Again, the loveliest one, I suppose, in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And one of the things that would add such value to the pearl of great prices, that not only did the merchant man come and give all that he had to possess it, and thus you have the price, its value because of its cost. But first of all, you have its value because it is a gift. And it is a gift that was given by the Father to the Son. They're all thine, he says. They belong to thee, but those whom thou hast given. And just as you would say that if you were given a pearl of this character, well, it would be valuable to you because you could sell it. In the market, it would be valued as something. Aye, but if that pearl was given to you by someone you really love, it's not merely, shall we say, it's sentimental value. Not merely its actual value, but its sentimental value. And can I talk of the sentiments of Christ? That his Father was given to him, this unique thing, a pearl of great price, planned in eternity. Necessary to go to Calvary to get it, but planned in eternity. Those whom thou hast given. All the emotions of the heart of the Lord Jesus. In thanksgiving and appreciation to his Father because of the priceless. He talks seven times over of the wonder of his sake. Those whom thou hast. There's not a sister, I suppose, in the building here this evening. They're married.
I would like one day look at that wedding ring. It might not cost much. Maybe it's worth more today than when you bought it, because you increase the value of such things. Ah, but no other ring would ever do. If somebody else gave you a ring of much greater value, that wouldn't do. There's something about that wedding ring or that engagement ring, and it's got a value that money couldn't buy, and an insurance policy could never cover. Ah, says the Lord, those who love is given. And they were the fathers. He gave them to his son. This pearl of great price, one of the things that make up his value, is the fact that he's the father's gift. The idea, as I say, John Foster has that 7 pounds of value of the church to Christ. Shall we say the beauty of that gem, his appreciation of that gem, his emotional, divine, sentimental value, if I can coin the expression, because it was the Father's gift. Did not the Father's echo? Words spoken in Genesis chapter 2, was it? It was not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help meet for him. God's provision for the first Adam was but an echo of the sentiments of the divine being. God's provision for his unique and lovely son, trying to be at his side, companion to be upon his heart, Father's gift, the preciousness of the church to Christ. What a value that is. Nothing could be compared with it. Father gave it. Dear child of God, how infinitely precious you and I are to Christ. We are part of the Father's gift. Please understand. How much does the Father appreciate his, the Son appreciate that Father's gift? He said, Father, I will. One of the rare times in which he expresses his will. Father, I will that they also, and thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Yes, he wants to take that pearl of great price to be with him where he is. There for the adornment in heaven of divine persons, yes, but for us, that they might behold my glory. Privilege for you and I know I'm digressing a bit. Privilege for you and I, one day in eternity, our Lord Jesus is going to draw aside a curtain. The covers of glory that angelic eyes have never seen. Jewish eyes will never behold. A restored creation will never see. As a particular privilege for the church, those whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may see what nobody else will ever see. That they might have the privilege of beholding something that no other eye will see, that they might behold what Kelly calls this mystic secret glory that the Father gave him because he loved him before the foundation. How precious. Can I say that nothing to Christ will be more wonderful in heaven. In the moment when we lie upon his very foot, he draws aside the curtain as the privileged company of the skies, we behold his foot. I think now time's going rapidly of this one pearl. Very fast. nor pearl is not in the Bible a precious stone. You have them marked out in the Bible. Gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Pearls are distinct. Pearl is not mineral. Pearl, I suppose, is animal, isn't it? That little creature's down at the bottom of the sea. Any joint shell has added just a wee bit grit. And because it's been hurt, suffered an intrusion, it reacts. Not wrongly, but it reacts to bring beauty to that which is hurt. What to think about that? For most of these things in our chapter come from the field. There's corn growing. There's tears growing. There's a mustard tree growing. And there's fine flour. That comes from the earth. And there's a treasure hidden in the field. It's hidden again. How did this thing come from the bottom of the sea? This is good. And so you have a wonderful picture here of the creature that was hurt, harmed. And instead of retaliation and hitting back and vengeance for vengeance, that little creature begins to spin, as it were, can I use the term, that mother of pearl that coats the grit, covers the wound, and produces a thing of essential beauty. And I think of him, not now the goodly merchant, but I think of that little creature of what he said. I think of him now who stooped so low. He went down so low. Beneath the waves and the billows. To the very cutting glass of the mountain. And oh, how it hurt him. The awfulness of the cost. And out of the greatest exhibition of man's hatred and enmity. Well, it's all summed up, isn't it, Spreading? You look at a man's cruelty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go in deep. Think of all the cost he bore, and all the price he paid, and all the judgment that was his, and all that Calvary meant in its most intimate sense. Out of that exhibition of awfulness, his reaction to me, to produce a great much. What does Adam give in the Old Testament? Why, Adam goes into the sleep of death. Out of it comes a rib. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, his delightful companion. New Testament picture, down in the depths. Suffering and shame and agony. The reaction, the result of that which accrues from Calvary. Something that will be most beautiful for his adornment and happiness. You have the idea, don't you? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You think in the line of the Ephesian epistle of Christ, first of all, having a knowledge, foreknowledge, way back in eternity. Christ loved the church. Way back in eternity, his mind as a merchantman occupied with a pearl of great price. And he said, he went and sold all of them. Same idea. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. His is value. Not merely because the church is the Father's gift, but because the church, he has paid for it an enormous price. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it. You and I may spend the whole of eternity trying to measure what it costs. And we'll never succeed in so doing. We cannot measure the immensity of the love of our villa, nor the immensity of the price that he paid, that he gave himself for it. He went and sold all that he had in order that he might buy the thing. So in Ephesians you have, shall I say, three things in the past tense. Three things in the present tense. And three things in the future tense. The three things of the past. Christ loved the church, number one. Gave himself for it, number two. That he might set it apart, having cleansed it. Number three, cleansing. So he loved, he gave, he cleansed it. All with the past. That cleansing, having cleansed it, I take it, is the water of regeneration. It is the act of our conversion. And in the act of our conversion, we were set apart. Set apart. So he loved us. He gave himself for us. And in the moment he saved us, he set us apart for his eternal glory. Three things in the past. Three things in the present. That he might sanctify, having cleansed, cleanse the water of new birth, if you like, the water of regeneration, you might sanctify, set us apart, having cleansed. And so now, as you think of the present things, he's setting us apart, having cleansed us with the past, and I made a mistake there, didn't I? Having cleansed us is the past thing. In the present, he's sanctifying us, number one. He's nourishing us, number two, and he's cherishing us, number three. So these are present things we enjoy. He loved us. He gave himself for us. He cleansed us with the washing of sanctification. Then he set us apart, and he's nourishing, and he's cherishing. Hope you men are noticing the difference. But this is a bit bothersome. It says he's nourishing, and he's cherishing. In its practical teaching for husbands, oh, you're prepared to sacrifice, yes, you love and give. You're prepared to nourish, you say, yes, I see that my wife never runs short of money for food, or clothes to wear, a roof over the head. All right. That's nourishing. One person said in Scotland about my wife and I, they're still in love. You? Well, practically you should be. And the love of marriage should never grow old. You should not only continue to nourish, but continue to cherish. I think I'm being sentimental with you, but I wonder when you men last told your wife you loved her. Or has that all gone out of marriage? Hasn't gone out of his relationship, has it? He sanctifies, he nourishes, he cherishes. Three things in the present. Three things in the future. That he might present us beside himself, please. Two words for presenting in scriptures. Present before. Jude has it. Present before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. A judicial idea. Blameless. Can't point a finger. Well, we need more than that in married life, don't we? Married life, present beside. You see the beauty of the bride as she comes out alongside her husband after the wedding ceremony. She's presented beside him. His heart is thrilled with her beauty. Heart is moved with her love. So I think of his son, that he might present us beside himself. Church of good. Three things. How he spots. A wrinkle or any such thing. Of that bride. We're going to use the metaphor of our chapter. The preciousness and the beauty of that pearl. So notice now something more about that pearl. You go through the lists of the scriptures, you remember all the stones that were on the breastplate of Aaron. You think of all the stones of the city. When you go into another realm and you go to Ezekiel, what is it, chapter 28? And you think of Satan, the anointed cherub in his unfallen condition, and you get there nine precious stones, plus gold. And all those precious stones, the more you cut them, the more their glory shines. And every cut across a diamond, the light will shine out, it will enhance its beauty. The most wonderful diamonds that our nation possesses that form part of the Queen's regalia, they've been cut and then cut again. Every time they're cut, more resplendent glories. How that you might have diamonds and precious stones in your treasure. This isn't a precious thing. This is a pearl. And listen, you don't cut a pearl to show off his beauty. Do you? The beauty of the pearl is its oneness. In order for a pearl to retain its value, it must not be marked. It must not be scarred. It must not be cut. It must not be divided. For the pearl is only valued as it's there in its oneness. You can think of the treasure. You can make it up of all those things in the treasure chest. And there'll be variety. There'll be quantity. There'll be diversity. When you think of this church, which is its body, how it's oneness, its unity, not in two parts, it can't be cut, it can't be divided, you can't have a little bit here and a little bit there. Oh no, this pearl, one pearl. The thing about the pearl is its oneness. Then the thing about the pearl, I know you can get coloured ones, but I think it's oneness and its whiteness. The thing about the pearl is it's a complete entity in itself. It shall we say its matchless beauty. I come to the New Testament scriptures, and while Israel might be made up of 12 tribes, and each of those respective but tribes will have their own place in the days of coming glory. I think of this thing. And it's not the church in England, and the church in Ireland, and the church in Africa, and the church in India. No, nothing of that. And it's not the church of apostolic days, and the church of the Middle Ages, and the church of today, and the church right up the rapture. No. It's just one thing. Pentecost to the rapture. Every saint purchased by precious blood, sealed by the Spirit of God, Why no? Because we have brothers of denominations, sects, and systems, whatever. But there is a sense. In spite of all that we see around us today, that is so grieving to our hearts. Yet when I come to the subject of the pearl of great price, there is one pearl of great price. Only one. And it is composed of every dear saint of God, from Pentecost to the rapture. Though my mind might say, you can put them in different boxes and you can have them in different departments, but looking down from heaven, in spite of all the opposition of the enemy, one church, one complete pearl. And though divided and dissected with division, animosities, error, saints separated one from the other, there's a day in which that pearl of great price will be lifted. Every member of it there, all in perfect oneness, not a mark, not a scar, not a cut, not a division. And that pearl of great price in all its singular beauty, absolutely unmarred, will be on the bosom of divine persons. And that forever. So I come to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I read about one body. Only one. And many bodies. Well, every local assembly is body of Christ. No definite article. There's only one complete thing. The body of Christ. The body of Christ is from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the unity of the Spirit. Not a human unity. Not a man-produced unity, like the ecumenical movement. But a unity formed by the Spirit of God. Use the Corinthian expression, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, yes, just one. If you broke the pearl, you spoil it. So in divine purposes, that pearl complete will never be divided, never marred, never scarred. The practical truth of that for our own souls is endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Got the idea? And you're told this, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, even if you're called in one hope of your calling, three doctrinal things about the unity of the Spirit. Then there's three practical things about the unity of the Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the end, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, and the Spirit of God is stressing but one. Practical ethics, of course, you and I work out in our practical lives, don't we? endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, recognising that the seven things that make up the unity of the Spirit are in the Word of God portrayed before us. Please remember, we don't have to make it. We only have to keep it. It is, shall I say, eternally made. It is made by the Holy Spirit. The fusion together is by divine appointment. The oneness of the Father. So it stands there on the very bosom of God in all its lands. The practical working out of that, of course, is, let me close with this, in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2 and chapter 3, of the expression, fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. Jew and Gentile have a common citizenship. We belong to one administration. Jews saved and Gentiles saved. A common fellow citizenship. When I read we are fellow members of the household of God. It's a place of order and control. Then we are fellow heirs of an inheritance. Time to go into that. Ephesians deals with that. It deals first of all with Jewish believers. We who pre-hoped in the Messiah have a part in the inheritance. And then the Ephesian saints in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so Jews and Gentiles have a common inheritance in Christ. The oneness, a fellowship relative to the inheritance. Then we are fellow members of the body. It's a new thing, isn't it? A body. A new man. A temple. Flock. One flock. One shepherd. Why the word of God shouts at you to tell you about his oneness. And finally, fellow partakers of, takers of the promises. And you say, have we got a bit in the promises made to Abraham? We got a bit in all those new Old Testament prophets. Oh, wait a minute. Fellow partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. These are New Testament promises. And in New Testament promises, those saved of Israel and those saved from the Gentiles, the word of God five times over says fellow. 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 Fellow, the oneness of this thing is, I think, the fact brought before us predominantly in the idea of this one pearl of great price. While the adversary's done everything to mar it, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, the very gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And when all the devil's activities are all finished, every attempt is made to split and mar and spoil it. We shall stand there before the throne and we shall nestle in the very bosom of God. One church. One body. One pearl of great price. The most precious shining object in the realms of heaven. And in God's mercy. And it is God's mercy, isn't it? You and I form part of that supreme object of the Father's love, the Son's care.